I would like to read, as is our custom, the passage that we will be seeking to expose. And I would like to start this morning with Revelation chapter 19, the fifth verse, and read down through and including the tenth. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in the fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he, that is the angel, said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And Father, now as we bring this magnificent piece of your word forth today, in my studies this week, my prayer to you is that you would make it clear to me that I might make it clear to your people. I thank you for the joy you've brought to me in the study of it, and I ask that you would bring a similar joy to your people this morning, as this word is opened bit by bit, that we would go away from here amazed and delighted at our high position in Christ Jesus. He the groom, we the bride, celebrated all through eternity as his own, dressed in his righteousness. May it affect our comportment in this brief time on this earth. May it affect our excitement about sharing the message of salvation with the lost. May we look forward as one to that day when our groom shall return to take his bride to be with him. So guide us through this passage, we pray, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my soon coming redeemer, my precious Savior, and we ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this past weekend, I had the privilege of officiating at a wedding down in Carlsbad, and it was excellent timing in preparation for that, which I was going to bring before you today. For me, it was marriage number 103. Pastors keep track of these things. And although by some standards that's not a lot of pastors do a lot of weddings, and some of them has to do with a variety of reasons. I'm kind of stingy about doing weddings, and because I want them to be people who want to honor God and want to serve him. And it's a joy to just look out among you, and as I look at people that I've had the privilege of marrying, and there are many of you here this morning, to think back on your ceremony and the uniqueness of it, to think back on the foot washing that took place in one particular ceremony, to think about all the unique aspects. I can truthfully say that as I look back on those 103, that I can look at the names and remember where and how and what. It's so important, so valuable, and such a thing that I am so grateful and thankful to be a part of, first particularly in the premarital counseling, and then, of course, in the officiation, and then in the celebration of watching as those families grow in the nurture of the Lord. I love also the way the personalities of the couples come out in the venue, and their choice of clothing and the choice of vows, and really the whole celebration is really dynamic. One of the memories I'll take away from this weekend is it was down in Carlsbad, and it was an outdoor wedding. And those of you who have chosen outdoor weddings, you know it's you never know what's going to take place. So the day before, I showed up at this ranch, and it's full of peacocks, and I went, well, that will be interesting. They're the liveliest, loudest creatures on the planet. But then we saw the clouds begin to gather, and we realized that there was a really good chance that we were going to have rain. And this is not a good place for rain. It's kind of a muddy venue when it gets rainy. So we're coming close to 3 o'clock when the wedding is supposed to start, and we're at about 80% chance of rain. And I just said to Bob, the father of the groom, I said, we need to start this thing now. We're not going to wait any longer. This is going to be the first wedding that I've ever officiated at that actually started on time. And so we started on time, and we did it in record time. But in my invocation, in my prayer at the beginning, I just was celebrating that God is the one who holds all things in his hands. And I said, if it's okay with you, Lord, we would appreciate it if you would hold this rain in your hands for another half hour. And he was kind enough to do so. And it was wonderful as the vows were recited and the final I do's took place. And as they headed down the aisle, it started to rain. And 5 minutes later, it was really raining. And it rained on and on through the rest of the afternoon. I'll remember that from that particular ceremony. They're so joyous and so delightful and so memorable. That's why I love this passage before us today. In this passage, using the figure of a wedding, we see our Savior, the Lamb of God, and his bride, the church, at an event that Scripture calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wedding. It's a celebration. Now, understanding the event itself, if you just read verses 7 through 9 in particular, it's not a difficult passage to understand. For we have all experienced weddings in one way, form, and another. Some of us experienced the great joy of standing there and watching our bride come down the aisle, or watching as our groom sees us for the first time. Well, many of us have been in the position where we are standing on the side, standing up for the bride and the groom. And others of us as family and friends have found ourselves in a position of just the joy of celebrating that wondrous day with that couple. So this wedding figure is an apt one. It's one that everybody understands. Everybody's been to one. Everybody knows the joy of it. Everybody knows what a celebration it is. Everyone also knows how solemn it is, how appropriate and important it is as they start their marriage life together. And so when we see a wedding where this bridegroom called the Lamb and his bride who is dressed in fine linen, and we see that apparently invitations have been sent out because friends are in attendance and a great dinner celebration is about to take place. When we see this, we understand it. It's a picture that is clear to us. But of course, this isn't just any wedding that is taking place. It's in this figure, in this figurative wedding, the Lamb is Christ Jesus, the one who took away the sin of the world and gave himself for his bride. And the bride, of course, is all those who have believed on his name in this, the great church age. So let's see if we can unpack this wonderful passage together. The passage really begins with a continuation of the praise of heaven that we saw back in the first four verses. In the first four verses, we saw that after coming out of the destruction of Babylon, that all of a sudden that just heaven rings into praise, that somehow John is escorted to heaven, where he's able to see something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to the Lord because his judgments are true and righteous. And then they recite the judgments that have just taken place in the chapter just prior. And then a second verse of hallelujah comes forth as the 24 elders and the four great creatures fall down before the Lord God on his throne, and they fall down before him saying amen and hallelujah. And then a voice from heaven comes and takes them from the past and moves them towards the future. Their praise to this point has been about something that has accomplished. Their praise coming forth is it about an event that is about to transpire. And so we see here in this verse then that it says, Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And they were saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. Now we're going to see why it is that they are doing, and I take it that this great multitude, which is a multitude which is probably a gathering of Old Testament believers and made up of angels and tribulation martyrs who are always singing God's praises, and maybe even the bride herself singing praise in a thunderous ovation before the Lord, and they're singing praise for the singularly important event that is about to take place. And that event that is about to take place involves a lamb and a bride. Let's take a look at this and see if we can come to an understanding of the marriage of this lamb has come and understand what it is that we are talking about. We will spend a great deal of time talking about the figure of marriage today because it's so important. But I also want to make certain that we understand who the lamb is, and we understand also who the bride is. When we think about Scripture, the lamb is a very familiar figure to us, and so this is not a hard one to understand. The very first image of the lamb in all the Old Testament comes to us, believe it or not, in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And so there's Abraham and Isaac, and God tells Abraham as a faith test to take his son, the only son that he has, the son that he loves, and take him and give him to me, sacrifice him to me. And so they take him and Abraham to a mountain called Moriah, and as they come to the place of the sacrifice, Isaac speaks, and he says, Father, I see the wood, and I see the fire, but I don't see a lamb. And Abraham says to him, God will supply. And it's the first place that we see a clear picture of the lamb figure of God supplying a substitute for sin and sacrifice. And as we move forward from there, the next time we see it is as we begin our journey through Exodus and Leviticus, we see that a lamb is a picture of an innocent who gives himself on behalf of the sinner. And it goes like that all the way through Scripture. And time after time after time, as the Jews would come and they would present a lamb before the priest because they had sinned, they would understand that someone else had to pay the price, an innocent, for their sin. And so this picture is being painted all the way through the Old Testament to the point where all of a sudden Jesus comes upon the scene. And as he goes out to be baptized in the wilderness, he comes to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist greets him in a very beautiful way. He says, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it's very clear in Scripture who this lamb is. This lamb is none other than Jesus Christ, who came here to give his life for our sins. It is also clear who the bride is. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 states that we, that is the church, have been betrothed to one husband, so that to Christ we might be presented as a pure virgin. Ephesians 5, 23 and 33 reminds us that in much the same way that husbands are to serve their wives, in the same way that Christ has loved his bride, the church, and has given himself up for her. So the marriage participants are clear. They are Christ and the church. And for us to understand this passage then, all that is left is for us to understand the figure of marriage. Now, in some ways, a first century marriage is very much like a 21st century marriage. I always tell couples as they're getting close and things are getting a little harried, I always say to them, whatever happens by the end of, and then I mentioned the date, by the end of that date, you'll be married. So just relax. If the weather turns, if we forget a ring, if a car breaks down, it doesn't matter. You'll end up being married. And I think that there are some elements of the first century marriage and the 21st century marriage that are similar. In the end, they're marriage. But there are some tremendous differences. And here's the thing. If we don't understand these differences, if we don't understand first century marriage, this passage means nothing to us. It doesn't make sense. We can't wrap our arms around it. We can't embrace it. We can't go out of here joyous for what it is that God is doing. So I want us to work our way through the passage while at the same time giving us a sense of first century marriage. And first century marriage took place in three parts. The first part of a first century marriage was called the betrothal. The betrothal is kind of like an engagement, only not exactly. Kind of like an engagement. You're to the point in time where you said, this is the one. You pop the question. Engagement period. Anytime during the engagement period, you can just say, let's call the whole thing off. Not so in a betrothal. A betrothal is actually a civil, binding, legal contract. That's why, as we recall the story of Mary and Joseph, they're in their betrothal period, and all of a sudden come to find out this lovely lady that he loves so much, he finds out she's pregnant. He doesn't know what to do with that. He doesn't know whether he should put her away, that is to write her a bill of divorcement, and he needs an angelic proclamation to help him understand that this is all right. This is all part of God's plan. A betrothal consists of a contract of sorts for a fee, also called a dowry, and still in parts of the world, these dowries are still paid. The parents of the groom, or sometimes the groom himself, goes to the bride's parents, and with her consent, the bride is set apart for the groom. So basically, they go to the bride's father and says, what will it cost me to have my son marry your daughter? That's the dowry. And so the idea there is they establish a price. They establish the price. They pay the price. The parents of the groom and the groom make this decision. And with the consent of the bride, then they are set apart in a betrothal period. Now, as I mentioned, at this point in time, the wedding is considered to be legal and binding, and a writ of divorcement would be necessary to break the union. And what they do is at the end of it, when they've decided there's a betrothal, the binding contract usually is the betrothed couple will come together and they will share a glass of wine together, indicating their betrothal. Betrothal periods had various lengths of time during the first century, but the most common was about a year. And so from about a year from the time that the betrothal took place, then the next step in the marriage would take place. But in the meantime, the responsibility of the bride during this period was threefold. Number one, to accept the proposal. Number two, to remain pure. And number three, to wait for the day when her bridegroom would come to claim her. The responsibility of the groom was to make sure that all the necessary preparations to receive the bride were made. This would include the building of a house or the building even of a room on his father's house as a preparation for his bride. In agrarian culture, where they all had land, they would often congregate in these areas. And the first time I was in Israel, I was a little surprised at kind of how shabby the buildings looked. They looked really good up till about the end of the first story, but then when you get past the first story, there's all this wrought iron. Those of you been to Israel, remember all that wrought iron sitting there? So I asked one of the guys, I says, why is all this wrought iron there? And he just smiled at me. He says, oh, that's the home for the bride and the groom. For the next generation, they will build from that wrought iron all the way up and make their own home. So it was the responsibility of the bride to accept the proposal to remain pure and to wait for the day. It was the responsibility of the groom to get a place ready for his bride. Now let's start to break this open a little bit so that we can see this figure, the analogy, the beauty of what it is. Let's see if we can unwrap this marriage figure bit in a beautiful way. In much the same way that the first century groom would enter into a contract for his bride to be by paying a dowry, Jesus has purchased his bride for himself with his own precious blood. That was his dowry, his own precious blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we have been bought with a price. Ephesians 2:13 explains that we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. We belong to Jesus by virtue of our acceptance of his saving work on our behalf. Therefore, as his betrothed bride-to-be, we have three responsibilities. We must first accept the proposal. That's called salvation. Secondly, we must live holy, pure lives. And third, we must wait expectantly for that which will occur. So during this betrothal period, then, we see that the bride is accepting the proposal, she's living a life of purity, and she's waiting expectantly. That's what we are to be doing. Now, what is our groom doing at this point in time? Well, during this, the betrothal period, our bridegroom has gone to prepare a place for us. Do you remember John chapter 14? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, go to prepare a place for you. You think he just made that up? It's all wrapped around this beautiful thing of a betrothed bride being prepared for the groom and the groom preparing a place in his Father's house of all places for him to receive his bride. Now the fun part, the claiming of the bride. Jesus spoke of this second part in Matthew chapter 25. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? They were waiting for the bridegroom to appear. After the time of preparation, the groom would come to claim his bride from her father's house. But this was not just kind of just show up one day. This was an elaborate preparation. The bridegroom would be accompanied by all his male friends, and they would travel to the house of the bride, and they would often do it at midnight just because they could. And they would do it with a torch parade. And they would go along the street singing bridal songs and shouting shouts of joy. And then the bridegroom would announce his presence at the house with a shout. And the betrothed, along with her maidens, then would join the procession. And they'd go back to the home of the bridegroom's father to await the ceremonial wedding feast. It was at this point in time that she legally went from betrothed to bride. Have you ever seen those movies, Fiddler on the Roof's a good example? Ever seen those movies where during the wedding celebration, they put the wife in a chair, and they put the groom in a chair, and they lift them up, and they just wander around and dance for a while? This is what this comes from. They would have these two elaborate chairs all dressed up with flowers on them and everything that you can imagine, and they would place the groom in one chair, and they would place the bride in another chair, and they would pick them up. And in the same way that the procession came joyously down the street, the procession would come back with the bride and the groom uplifted above them, and it would be taken to his father's home. Now, when she got to the home, interestingly enough, She was hidden away there for 7 days. And during that time, the family would prepare for the marriage supper, and it's often when the time when the actual marriage was consummated. Now, let's think about this and see if we can't just open this up and understand how this works with the church when we think of claiming the bride. In the same way that the bridegroom would go to the bride's house to claim her as his own, we need to understand that we are in the betrothal period now, and that our groom is preparing to come to us to claim his bride. Might be today that our bridegroom comes. He will claim us for himself, and Scripture makes it absolutely clear. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Remember the bridegroom? He comes and he shouts, "I'm here. I'm ready for you." And he takes her away with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. So the day is coming where the betrothed, who is waiting in readiness for her groom, will hear the shout as he comes to get her. What about the 7 days? Much like the 7 days of preparation for the first century bride in the house of the groom's father, our 7 years in heaven, I believe, during the great tribulation on earth will be a time of preparation. Just one of the reasons why I'm a pre-tribulation theologian. This is the time when the bride, according to verse 7b, will make herself ready. She will make herself ready. Well, how does she go about making herself ready? Well, first of all, as the groom calls and the bride comes forth, we will receive our new bodies. And those new bodies will need to be clothed. And they will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we will see that our first destination will be the Bema Seat of Christ. And at the Bema Seat of Christ, just an absolutely amazing thing will take place as we are judged for what we have done and as we receive rewards for what we have done. If we look at the first three chapters of Revelation, we see that some of the rewards there for faithfulness have to do with raiment or shining clothing. And so we see then that is what is going to take place. We see also that is this time I will believe that we will receive that clean, fine linen, which in verse 8 says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. You say, well, how does that deal with what you just said? Well, look at the end of the verse. It says, for the final linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So that wonderful psalm that says, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, we stand before his throne, is really a beautiful theological concept. We will be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, much like those martyred tribulation saints who are dressed in white robes in waiting. We will be dressed in much the same way. So it was given her to clothe herself in the righteous acts of the Lord. Well, let's look at the marriage supper itself then. Now, the wedding that I just officiated, and in all marriages for that matter, the most important part of the wedding really is the ceremony, right? Without the ceremony, there is no wedding. You stand there before God and before all these people, and hopefully most of those people have gathered not only to be witnesses, but to be people who say, I will enter into your life. I will be an example to you. I will speak into your life. I will minister to you as you seek to walk in the way that God would have you to walk. And the vows are very important and are witnessed by all. And there's a figure or a symbol that is normally given. A husband gives to the wife, and the wife gives to the husband, stating that we are one and helping others to know that we're off the market. We belong to another. We've been bought with this price. And it's a very, very important and somewhat solemn time. But I'll tell you, the part that I really enjoy is the next part. For the next part is you turn them around and you say, kiss your bride, and you introduce them as one, joined together, husband and wife, and the celebration begins. And I have yet to be at a marriage celebration that as they walk down the aisle, that everybody didn't just break into spontaneous applause. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing? Dead silence. Man, that'd be a memory. Not a good one. But that's just the beginning. Most then go from there to some sort of a supper, some sort of a celebration. In our case, it was right next to where the rain was pouring down in the tent. Fortunately, the tent was pretty good. The only place where it leaked was over the buffet table, which was interesting. And then there was a river of mud basically flowing down the middle of the tent. But it didn't matter. As the bride and bridegroom came in, and then the pictures that you just see the rain coming down all around them. And as they come into the room, everybody just stands up spontaneously and is celebrating the entrance of the husband and the wife. And there's joy all around. And it was just so much fun. And you're just so thankful that you are a part of the ceremony. But think how really thankful you are when you are the ceremony. When it's about your very celebration. In the first century marriage, the marriage supper was the very last thing that took place. The betrothal took place for a year, 7 days. They waited in the father's house. They prepared the marriage supper, and it was just celebrated in just an amazing way. Some took place for over a week. Could you imagine paying for that? I look at it from the man's perspective, I guess. But a week of celebration, a week of delight, a week of excitement, it's a big affair. It's exactly what was taking place at the marriage supper in Cana, remember? And Jesus shows up, and he shows up with his disciples, uninvited guests. And all of a sudden, the wine runs out. It's the worst thing in the world that can happen at a marriage celebration. And so he performs his first miracle and turns the water into wine. And relatives and friends from both sides of the family gather together. And it was at this celebration that bride and groom were presented to the assembled guests. Well, that takes us to this marriage supper and how it affects us. And that's what we see in this final few verses. In our passage, steps one and steps two have already taken place. The work of Jesus on the cross has been finished. He's been adding to and building up his bride, the church, person by person. He's come at this point to claim his bride just before the beginning of the final tribulation period. And for 7 years, his bride has been prepared in his father's house, awaiting the promised marriage supper. And now the moment has arrived. The groom will host a celebration in honor of his wife, and many will be invited to the celebration. Verse 9 says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A lot of debate about this passage, about who will attend and when it will occur and how long it will take. I think personally, I have come to believe that this will take place at the beginning of Christ's millennial reign. And I believe this largely because of what follows next in this chapter. If we go back to verse 8, we see that the bride is dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. And then you go over to verse 14 and it says, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following behind. That is so close, it appears to me that what is happening here is the bride is part of this army. I don't think she's only in the army. I think angels are in it, possibly Old Testament believers are in it. Certainly the martyrs of the tribulation who are wearing white are in this great army as it comes back to earth. But you say, what kind of a presentation would that be to bring your wife to a war? Excellent question, but this is a war unlike any war. It is a war where as the Savior, our groom, opens his mouth, a tongue of fire just goes out and devours the enemy. It's over before there's even a shot fired. And I believe as everything is all cleaned up, I believe it's just at that moment when this indeed will take place. Who's in attendance? I think all Old Testament believers, Gentile and Jewish. They've all received their glorified bodies now. They'll be raised at the second coming of Christ, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. I think all those who are martyred in the tribulation will receive their bodies and will return. Revelation 24 through 6 is a good look at that. And I believe all who lived through the tribulation, I don't know how many there will be, but they will be faithful people. They will likely be in attendance. And what a beautiful thing that is as the bride is presented and all the nations, all the people of the millennial kingdom are there to celebrate with him, his bride that will be his forever. What a celebration this will be. Now we come to kind of a funny spot here. And I want to just explain this. Then he said, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Why is he saying this? As if John is going to question this at this point in time. He's listened to word after word after word after word, and he's believed it all. It's not at this point in time that he's going to question. But sometimes I think it's good for us to put ourselves in the position of the person who is writing as much as we can. And we try to do that sometimes as preachers. We get, well, what was Paul thinking when he was sitting in prison? Or what was Paul feeling when he was in this circumstance and feeling like everybody had left him and betrayed him? What were these? And sometimes it helps us to think this way. And I kind of wonder sometimes as John is hearing these words, I just think he's incredulous. I mean, he's been with the Savior. He knows that he's the disciple that Jesus loved, and he can't get over that. He won't even mention his name other than just to say in his epistles that this is the one that Jesus loved. We see in a position that he cares greatly for him, and he understands snippets of the Old Testament, and he sat there and wondered what he meant when he said, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he sat there as the angel said to them, the same Jesus in the way that he went away will come back to you. And he put all these things together, but all of a sudden, here it is, beyond anything he could ever imagine. He who walked with Jesus, he who understood to some extent the promises that had been made. But this, who could ever imagine such a wonderful thing that he would be called the beloved bride of Christ Jesus? And I just think to myself, I just feel like he's sitting there and he's saying to himself, I don't know what to do with this. He's got that look on his face. Sometimes in seminary when I had one of those really great professors and they were really going, you know, and I just sit there like this. That's impossible. That's amazing. That's for me? And I think that's why the angel says to him, this is true. These are the true words of God. In other words, when I tell somebody something that seems to be too good to be true, sometimes I just say to them, hey, I'm not making this up. This is the real thing. These are the words of God. Write them down, and how joyously he must have written down. But as he thinks about this, I think it's just he's in shock, and he falls at his feet to worship him. And I think it's just a matter of John knew not to worship angels. He knew that. But it's like, I got to worship. He's just amazed that he's the bride of Christ Jesus. He falls at his feet, and the angel says, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant. I'm with you. I'm no different than you in terms of we serve the same master. And the same are with the brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. We're all the same. We do one thing. We worship God. For it is his testimony of Jesus. That's the spirit. That's the basis, the foundation of all the prophetic word that has come forth. So that leads us to how should we respond? Well, I think it's very simple. I think our response should be the same. I think we should believe the true words of God. Believe them in a way that says, I live these out. I believe that I am the bride of Christ. I believe that I'm betrothed to my very precious Savior. I believe he paid the dowry of eliminating sin by his blood. I believe that he calls me to pure and righteous living. I believe that he has gone to prepare a place for me. I believe that he will come and he will bring me to himself. I believe it. It is the word of God. It is so. I will live in the light of that. And loved ones, if we will live in the light of that, it'll make such a tremendous difference, because we will find ourselves worshipers of God. We will find ourselves praising for all that he has done, but much more for all that is to come. It will change our life. It will change how we look at today and tomorrow and our struggles, and in the brevity of this life, to realize that my betrothed groom is preparing a place for me, and forever I will be with him as his beloved. What a difference it will make as we walk in our life for Jesus. Amen. Lord, I do thank you for this word. I pray that you will just take these words and you'll wrap them in a way by means of your Spirit that your people would go away from here rejoicing and excited about what we have heard this morning. I find myself in awe that your son would walk the aisle with me and call me his beloved. What a magnificent truth. Lord, let us live in light of the glorious position we have been given as the church, the bride of Christ, the beloved. And let us live in light of that. Let us live with expectation of the glory that comes from that. Dismiss us by thy blessing now, knowing who we are, what you have prepared for us, the eternal life that awaits us. We do ask that in the precious name of our Savior, our groom, Jesus Christ. God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed. Have a wonderful Mother's Day together.